Father, how grateful we are for your grace, your mercy, and your love to us. I know we've said that already today, God, but so true it is. How grateful we are for your mercy, your grace, and your love. Thank you, Father, that in Jesus Christ, our relationship with you is restored and renewed. And you love us. You allow us and enable us to love one another and to love you from the bottom, most basic parts of our heart. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word that we sing the truths of in the songs, and your word, Father, which brings us strength in our spirits to walk with newness in life. Thank you, Father, for the power of your spirit that helps us and encourages us to overcome sin in our lives and to be in constant good relationship with you because of repentance and washing by the regeneration by your word. Oh God, as we come to you this morning to seek your favor and to seek your face and to understand your word, I pray, Father, that this would not be just an academic exercise for us, Lord, but that we would recognize the truths of your word and how that helps us to change in our lives to become more like Christ every day. We thank you, our Father, for just the depth of your word, that no matter how long we live and how much we explore, Lord, we're still just scratching at the surface, and how much that is like your character and your personality. Oh God, we love you, but sad to say, we don't know you as we ought to. I pray, Father, that today would be just one more step in our full knowledge of you, that our lives would be transformed. And so bless our time together, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing in the book of 1 Timothy, today in chapter 2. Now, there is a beautiful sight. just saw Jerry carry that baby back. You know, this is all for free, so this isn't part of your tithe this time that we're using right now. When Surface Creek Community Church was first planted and we had young families with us and we met at various places in homes in the community center and in the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Cedar Ridge, Jerry was in charge of the Sunday school and all kinds of things like that. And boy, it's just, Jessica, thanks for bringing that baby today. It's just good to see her carry a baby, you know what? So thank you so much. First Timothy, wow, I nearly leaped into next year. Second Timothy. First Timothy chapter 2, as we went through the first four verses last week, I left off at a place intentionally because I want to back up to it this week and kind of hatch our trailer on and keep going, if you will. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, I'm going to start in verse 1 and read through verse 10 or so. And I am reading this morning out of the Holman Christian Standard Bible because some of the scriptures I want to cover today, this one had a good translation, better than my New International that I usually use. So first of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, a man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. And for this I was appointed a herald, an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. And a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. Also, the women are to dress themselves in modest clothing with decency and good sense, not with elaborate hairstyles, gold, pearls, or expensive apparel, but with good works, as is proper for women who affirm that they worship God. Wow, some good stuff there. Well, as we start to put this together, you'll remember as we've journeyed through 1 Timothy that Paul is writing this letter to his young protege, Timothy. Timothy is at this time in the city of Ephesus. Paul has sent him there to help the church kind of reorganize and fight some things that have come into the church in the way of false teaching, by way of false teachers. Timothy is much younger than Paul. Paul at this point is about 2 years, although he doesn't know it. He's about 2 years from his death. This is in the early 60s in the year of our Lord Anno Domini. And so as Paul writes this letter to Timothy, he helps him in chapter 1 understand the nature of the attack. You know, if we're going to be victorious in battle, we need to know our enemies. And so Paul helps him understand the enemies. In this case, false teachers who have come in trying to instill the doctrines of what I would call rabbinic Judaism. There are several forms of Judaism, and the most common one that Paul fought against in the early church was rabbinic Judaism, as opposed to Mosaic Judaism. Mosaic Judaism I classify as those Jews who follow hard after the law of Moses, as it was written. Rabbinic Judaism are those Jews who follow hard after the precepts and the traditions of their quote-unquote fathers, the sages, the wise men who have contributed more than what was necessary to the scriptures once they had become students themselves. You know, a theologian in a lot of ways is like a bureaucrat. They'll take simple things that seems like everybody can understand, and they continue to preach about them and build on them until nobody understands it very well. And so this is what rabbinic Judaism has done to the law, the covenant of Moses. And this is the group that Paul is encouraging Timothy to stand against in the church in Ephesus. They have come in preaching the doctrines of men, supposing that they were the Word of God. And so then that causes Paul to reflect on his own life. He says, you know, Timothy, I used to be one of those guys. And on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, everything changed for Paul. His whole view of the Mosaic covenant, his whole view of the law and things like that. And these are not useless or senseless arguments for today, because today there are groups that are raising up and once again thinking they're coming back to the covenant relationship in Moses, and they are resurrecting in oftentimes the doctrines of rabbinic Judaism rather than Mosaic Judaism. And so we need to be very careful as we do that. Now, those who are actually Mosaic Jews, we have much in common with. Are you aware that we are right now on about day 27 of the 40 days of repentance that the Jews have that will culminate with the Day of Atonement, which happens later this month? The last 8 or so days of the days of repentance, we went through this last year about this time in a communion, if you remember that. The last 8 days or so are called the days of awe. And it's when the people begin to really consider their life before God, and they lead up to their new year, which will be this week, like Wednesday night, Thursday, the Rosh Hashanah. And they'll have their new year or the Festival of Trumpets, and then leading up to the Yom Kippur later in the month, the Day of Atonement. And so we have much in common. They are the birthing of Christianity came out of that. And so it's good for us to know about it, but it's also good for us to know where we need to draw the line in our faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is telling Timothy in this church. So then after he finishes reflecting that I used to be one of those guys that was persecuting those who followed the way or Jesus Christ, then he comes back on target with his talk, and he reminds Timothy in chapter 1, verse 15, this saying is a trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And that is, quote, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I, Paul says, am the worst of them. But I received mercy. That's the cornerstone of our faith. I received mercy. And so as he comes into chapter 2, then Paul begins to give this Timothy instructions on how they ought to properly pattern their worship services. Because sometimes worship services can get all out of whack, can they not? You've probably seen some. And the first thing that Paul urges during your worship service, when the church comes together, the very first thing that Paul urges is prayer. I urge, chapter 2, verse 1, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for one, for everyone, particularly for kings and all those who are in authority. Why? So that we might live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And last week we talked about what is that tranquil and quiet life looks like. Remember those two words? One of them has to do with tranquil from the things from the outside. We don't let the commotion and the political unrest and those kinds of things disturb our tranquility. The other word has to do with tranquility on the inside. I'm tranquil on the inside because of my restored relationship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I am tranquil inside, and the things that go on about me outside don't upset me. Paul said, pray for our leaders so that they can create an environment in which we can live quiet and peaceful lives, upset, not upset by the commotion on the outside. And so remember, who was Paul under at this time? Nero. He was worse than anybody we've served under, I think. So Paul is encouraging the church to pray for those especially. He's saying, pray for all men, all manner of men. He's not saying list each one individually. The word all doesn't take in each every individual. It takes in the whole gamut, all kinds of men. You see, why was that important? Because in rabbinic Judaism, they did not pray for Gentiles. No, sir. Gentiles were the dogs. They prayed for Jews and for the health and safety of Jews, and they actually prayed against. I read you Psalm 109 last week. Remember, many people have that little bumper sticker on their bumper. Pray for Obama, Psalm 109:8, which says, may his days be few and may another take his place. That's how they would pray against the Gentiles. And so Paul here is encouraging them to pray for all manner of people. And then he goes on to say, this is good and it pleases God our Savior. Last week we said those things that please God ought to please us. It should be our first priority to do those things that please God. And so as we come down today at the end of verse 4, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's where we left off last week. What is the truth? We've seen through the Truth Project and many other things. We run into it every day in our newspapers and on the TV shows and movies. There is no acceptance of truth in the United States of America anymore. Well, Paul says, what is truth here? Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man. And that mediator is a man, Christ Jesus. So in many of our translations, it says, and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. There's no definite article there. It should be a man, Christ Jesus. What's the difference, you say? The difference is, there is a person who became a man like you and I are. This, read about it in Philippians chapter 2, who being in the very nature God. So, this is the truth. We are to pray, as Jim leads us, like for Morocco, for not only the persecuted, for the persecutors. We are to pray. And we are to pray that they would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And this is the truth. It's very narrow, very explicit. There is one God. Now, when Paul says all men, we look out in our country today and we see that all men have made all their own gods. Do we not? Whether it's in Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism, sometimes in Catholicism, for example, in Central America, where we have liberation theology. We also have black liberation theology in Chicago, Illinois, in the church where Barack Obama used to attend. And they have created their own God. It has nothing to do whatsoever with the God of the Bible. And so Paul, in encouraging us to pray for all men, says when we pray for all men, recognize that there is one God. One God. It's not like every culture has their own God, although they have fashioned their own gods. But the truth is there's one God. So we pray for the salvation of all and for all to come to the knowledge of the truth. And the truth is there is one God and one mediator between God and man. Now, what is a mediator exactly? Sometimes in our personal relationships, we need mediators, don't we? sometimes between parents and child. We need a mediator, sometimes between husband and wife. In my case, sometimes between this side and that side, I need a mediator. Left brain, right brain, right? Paul will talk about that later, actually. You didn't know that he was a psychologist, but he'll talk about that in a few minutes. A mediator is one who intervenes between two, either in order to make or restore peace and friendship, or to form a compact, or for ratifying a covenant. Oftentimes, lawyers are mediators. When you have two different interests trying to come together for a common interest, they call in a mediator or a lawyer. When we're trying to rekindle the flames of marriage, we call in a mediator. When we are trying to help our 18-year-old children who are just absolutely, totally convinced that mom and dad are nutso and that they have all the knowledge, sometimes we need a mediator. And in desperate cases, a mediator may not even be alive. It might just be a piece of wood. You'll catch it. My father had a piece of wood that it said right on there, the Board of Education, to be applied to the seat of understanding. There is one God and one mediator between God and man. And so we have God and we have man, and their interests and their desires and things can't be brought together. Why? Because man sinned. Through disobedience in the Garden of Eden, first Eve was deceived, and then Adam jumped right in there and ate the fruit also. And so that set them in opposition to God who had created them. And there can be no communion there. There can be no covenant there because they're at odds. And so God said there's a mediator, and that mediator is a man. You see, because the mediator has to have something in common with both parties. We can't call in somebody who's ignorant of one side of the argument. And so a mediator, the most effective mediators, when they come in, they have something in common with both sides. And so Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the Father, in that holy moment in Bethlehem, became a man. God, incarnate, in the flesh. And there is one mediator, a man, Christ Jesus. In both of these statements, the word one is very important. There is only one God. And Paul is talking about the truth, to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is only one God. It's the God of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there is only one mediator. There are not 1,000 ways to please God. There are not 1,000 ways to enter into His presence. There's one way. Hence, Jesus Christ could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And when we proclaim this doctrine, very often it will put us at odds against those who are themselves convinced that there are more than one God and there are more than one ways to that God. And so at the end of Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, think not that I came to bring peace. I came to put a man against his father and a girl against her mother-in-law and father-in-law and etc. Brothers against sisters. That whole carnage there. And in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, commenting on those verses, says this, the messengers of Jesus will be hated to the end of time. They will be blamed for all the divisions which render cities and homes. Is that not true in the United States today? Jesus and his disciples will be condemned on all sides for undermining family life and for leading the nation astray. They will be called crazy fanatics and disturbers of the peace. The disciples will be sorely tempted to desert their Lord. But the end is also near, and they must hold on and persevere until it comes. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, The Cost of Discipleship. That's our lot. Because when we begin to proclaim the truth, which according to Paul is one God, one mediator between God and man, and that is a man, Christ Jesus. Now remember, we spent a lot of time in verses 1 and 2 in 1 Timothy. Christ Jesus is not a name, although we use it as such. It is a title. And Christ is the English version of Christos in the Greek, and it means the anointed one. It's the same as Messiah in Hebrew. And Jesus, while we have it as a name, is Yahushua or Yahshua from the Hebrew, which means God saves. And so Christos Jesus in the Greek, Yeshua HaMashiach in the Hebrew, all mean the same thing, the Savior, the anointed one of God. And so when we begin to proclaim this doctrine, that He is the only way, then that puts us in against the world. But listen to this mediator, what Paul says about him, who gave Himself a ransom for all. Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. Now, there's some things we need to understand here. Remember last week we talked about the word all, that it was God's will that all men come to the knowledge of the truth. We were talking not about the determinative will of God when He says, you know, let there be light and there is light. God willed that there would be light. This word was less than that, not quite the same. Then when it's God's will that all men come to the truth, that's not His determinative will. That's a desire. It's God's desire that all will come to the truth, knowing full well they won't. Listen to what Paul said at another time when he was speaking at the Areopagus in Athens. Acts chapter 17, verse 25. He's talking about God. Neither is He served by human hands as though He need anything, since He Himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. From one man He made every nation of men to live all over the earth, and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live, so that they might seek God and perhaps reach out and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. And so God has fashioned nations and people in those nations, and He has called you to live in the United States of America, in Delta County, at this time, in Phoenix County. Whatever county that is, you're down there, Sarah. He's called us to live in this time, in this place, and to proclaim Jesus Christ. You say, I'm not an evangelist. Yes, you are. You may not have the gift of evangelism like Billy Graham does, but you're called to proclaim the wonders of God. That is evangelism, the speaking of the good news. And so Paul says this man, Jesus Christ, this mediator, gave Himself a ransom for all. That word ransom means given in exchange for, on the price of redemption. You know what it is? It's a payment like a kidnapper. When Eve ate that fruit and gave to Adam and he ate it, they became property of Satan. And so Satan, in a sense, kidnapped us according to our will, not against it, according to our will. We've been held bondage, and the ransom that was required from God is the life of the only begotten Son of the Father, Jesus Christ. He gave Himself a ransom for all, a price paid in exchange for. In other words, He took your sin, and when He was nailed to the cross, your sin and your penalty were there. And He paid it so that that great gulf through the mediation of Jesus Christ could be spanned, and we could come back to the Father in repentance and sorrow and cry out, oh God, oh God. And Paul said, for this purpose, to proclaim this, I was appointed a herald, an apostle. Now remember, he's writing to Timothy, a personal letter, but there's every indication that he expects Timothy to share this letter. And so in parentheses, after he says, I was appointed as a herald and an apostle, he puts in parentheses, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. Why would he say that to a friend? Because that's what Timothy was being told by the Judaizers. You can't trust Paul. He used to be one of us, and look where he happened. He jumped ship. We're just trying to get you guys on board. And Paul should be on board. You can't trust him. You can't believe him. And so Paul says to Timothy, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. And so then he continues on. He says, "For this I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Of a clear conscience and a solid purpose. And I'm teaching them the truth. So then he starts in verse 8. "Therefore, because of these things," remember in chapter 2 we're talking about the format for public worship. "Therefore, because of these things, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument." Now we have a cosmic shift here in the language. All the time before, when Paul is saying all men, all, you know, he's always talking about all anthropos, all human beings. Some of our Bibles will say all people instead of all men so that they can be gender correct. Not in this verse. In verse 8, Paul says, "I want the anir," which is the word specifically for males. "I want the males in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument." What does he mean? That when the men pray in public worship, they should lift their hands? Well, that's a sign, that's a picture, but it's not the thing. What did Pontius Pilate mean when he said, "I wash my hands," and he put a little basin out there and rubbed the water? What was he saying? That his hands were dirty because he flogged Christ? No. He's saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. And as a sign for that, a symbol, I'm just going to wash my hands in public and have nothing to do with it." When Paul says, "I want the males in the public worship service, I want first of all the males in every place, all over the globe, wherever this word is proclaimed, I want the males in every place lifting up holy hands to pray." What was he saying? He's saying, "Men, be men. And when you come to worship, pray. And when you pray, make sure your heart is right with God. Stand before God as a holy man. Don't come in here collaborating with wickedness. Don't come in here with your hearts stained by sin." And what's the one's sins that he points out that men are typically guilty of? Anger, argument. Woo-hoo! King James says, "without wrath and doubting," although there's not a place in classical or biblical Greek where that's used for dispute, for doubting, except in that place. Paul is saying here, without skeptical questionings or criticisms. Who? Of somebody else? Yes. But also yourself. Also yourself. How many times do we come to pray and we think, "Oh God, I'm not worthy," which we're not in and of ourselves. But a man, Christ Jesus, has made us worthy to stand before God. And if we come to this place repentant, seeking God, that is the same as lifting up holy hands. And he says, when you come to the public service, the public worship service, I want the males to stand, lift up holy hands, and pray. And remember, pray for those who are in positions of power over us. Pray for kings, for senators, for congressmen, for sheriffs. Pray for the persecuted. Pray for the persecutors. But when you come to pray, men, make certain that you're holy. Don't come here with skeptical questionings about the doctrine. Don't come here with skeptical questionings about another person in the congregation. Didn't Jesus say, if you're on your way to the altar and there remember a brother who has offended you or you've offended them, drop your offering, flee, run to that brother and make things right. Holy hands standing before God. Don't come in here with skeptical questionings or criticisms. Skeptical questionings on the things on the outside. Skeptical questionings on the inside. Criticisms on the things on the outside. Criticisms on the inside. Be washed, be made whole. Stand before God, thanking Him for the deliverance that was given us in the one mediator, Jesus Christ. And come, men, pray. Pray. And then women, when you come to worship, And by the way, that doesn't mean women can't pray, because we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, round about verse 5, that he tells the women, when you pray in the worship service. Okay, so Paul is not saying here women can't pray. But when the men come to pray, men make certain that you come, and when you pray, you are standing there holy before a holy God with your heart washed and the full sense of security that you have in Jesus Christ. And women. Also, verse 9, the women are to dress themselves in modest clothing with decency and good sense, not with elaborate hairstyles, gold, pearls, expensive apparel, but with good works, as is proper for women who affirm that they worship God. Paul is not saying no cosmetics. I worked with a woman one time back when I was in Bible college who they understood, their whole sect understood this passage to mean that women can't ever cut their hair, they can't fashion their hair, they can't wear cosmetics, they can't wear anything that looks nice. And so as a result, I mean, it was just almost embarrassing to go to a church service with them. Women, that's not what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is, don't walk through those doors if you claim to be worshiping God looking like a hooker. Okay? I know that's tough words, but that's what Paul is saying. Women dress themselves in modest clothing. And the word that Paul uses there talks about an assembly process. When you get dressed, women, when you assemble, notice he talked to men about what? About the things that are difficult for men. Anger and arguing. He talks to women about the things that are difficult for women. When you assemble yourselves for church in the morning, assemble the inside so that the outside is a reflection of that, and assemble the outside as a reflection of the inside. Okay? And so women, when you come to church, dress in modest clothing. There once was a time when a woman that came to church wore fairly short skirts, not in this building, but another building, and she sat in the front. Man, you know, I hated that. Why? Because I'm a man. Hello? I don't need women sitting up front with very low-cut blouses and short skirts. I don't need that, and neither does any other man in this congregation, honestly. We don't. We need women who assemble themselves in the morning to reflect the inner beauty that God is building in you as a saint and a part of the bride of Christ. Modest clothing with decency and good sense. A clear conscience, essentially. And not with elaborate hairstyles. He doesn't say it's wrong to fix your hair up nice. He just says, good grief. You know, the few times I've seen in other people's homes, I think it's called TBN. Is that right? Trinity Broadcasting Network. That lady that comes on there, now that is the very definition of elaborate hairstyles. That is the very definition of it. Do not go to church like that. Okay, so you're on TV. Let's, you know, do not go to church like that with your hair out there. Or gold, pearls, or expensive apparel. And we see everybody taking their earrings off, even the guys. You know, he's not saying you can't wear any gold at all. But what he's saying is the presence of your person should not be defined by that. The presence of your person should not be defined by all kinds of gold and pearls, expensive apparel, way out there hair, and dazzling clothes that every guy that walks by just nearly has to take a breath. That's not what Paul is wanting in church. He's saying, women, dress with modesty. Fix your hair so that it's nice, but don't call attention to yourself with your do. And use reasonable jewelry. Okay? Reasonable. Peter says the same thing. And then verse 10. Hallelujah. But women, clothe yourselves with good works. Why? Because this is proper for women who affirm that they worship God. And that's why I said, when we assemble ourselves for church in our dress, women, make certain that your outside is a statement of who you're saying you are on the inside when you come to church. Okay? And by the way, it's not a bad idea to take this verse and go directly into the world with it. If you work, that's how you should dress for work. If you play at the gym, that's how you should play at the gym. Always in modesty and decent, so that you don't call attention to yourself just by the things, the way that you assemble yourself in the morning. And guess what? It'll save you a hum bunch of time. Yeah. So then you can cook more. I don't think Paul said that. I don't think we're going to stop there, because, oh my stars, if we read verse 11 and 12, I am going to have to figure out between now and next week how we're going to present that without being decimated by the women in our flock. So tune in next week. This is exciting days in our history. We sang this morning, though Satan should buffet, he will. Though trials should come, they will. Let this blessed assurance control that Christ, the mediator, amen, Christ Jesus, has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Oh, my sin, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Praise the Lord. And then we also sang, my chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. Isn't that great? My chains are gone. I've been set free. Why? Because of this very truth. Paul says this is the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, a man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. At the proper time. If you've been ransomed, and I trust you have, then let's live it. Men, pray from a holy stature. Women, let the outside reflect the inside from a holy stature. Would you stand with me as we pray, please? Jim, would you lead us in our closing prayer or song?